The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Would you turn to 1 Timothy? Chapter 1. And we'll pray. Father, we bask in your grace every day. And Lord, the abundance of it just overwhelms me. How good you are to every one of us. Lord, I look to you as we go to the Word of God for the power to preach. I pray, God, that there would be ears to hear among the people. I pray for that ministry of the Spirit of God in each heart to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment for those who know not Christ. And that each believer, Father, would have the sole desire in their heart to become more and more like Christ. That, Lord, we would, as Paul said, would be willing to die daily to those sins of the flesh. That we would desire, Father, to speak of Him freely. And that, Lord, we would be doing, we'd be willing to do anything that you asked us to do. Go wherever you ask us to go. Lord, we pray today for the surrender of our hearts, our minds, our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your word, O Lord. Bring your power to bear upon it to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can you think back for a few moments to the time when you were saved? When the gospel of God's grace came to you and the Spirit of God quickened you? What was it like when you first realized what God had done in forgiving you all of your sins? Think of the joy that flooded your soul. Think of the peace that filled your heart, knowing that the burden of your sin was taken away. Now think of everything that God has done for you since that time. The hymn that we just sang by Annie Flint really says it all. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiply trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace had no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We have exhausted our store of endurance when our strength has failed ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God is a giver. He is the greatest giver of all. And with that thought in mind, let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The message this morning I have entitled, A Trophy of Grace. Now, what do people do with the trophies that they have received? I'm sure you, maybe you haven't, I don't know. I received trophies in my life for different sports and accomplishments. I don't think I ever saved a one. But usually people take those trophies and they put them on display where others can see them. And that is exactly what God did with the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, he was a testimony of the grace of God in his life. And he loved to boast about what God had done for him. Not self-boasting, mind you, but boasting in God. And you know, let me tell you this morning that there is a thin line, a very thin line sometimes, that separates self-boasting and boasting in God. Paul boasted in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins his testimony here in 1 Timothy with a note of gratitude. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What are you thankful for today? What are you thankful for today? How about everything that God has done for you? What do you have? What do I have that I have not received from the gracious hand of God? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, without whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Paul understood this very well. He knew what God had done for him. And he goes on in our passage this morning to describe the gracious working of the Almighty God in his life. First, he says he was thankful that he obtained the power of God to fulfill his ministry, to go on. God enabled him. One such occasion is mentioned if you return to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14, he says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, and God will. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Listen, there will always be opposition to the word of God. You'll have your own Alexander the coppersmith in your life. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, even though no man stood with me, every man forsook me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear, and that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In a very difficult time in his life, when everybody abandoned him, Paul is careful to mention that God stood with him and God strengthened him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that he received. We know he was caught up into the third heavens, and he says that he saw things that he couldn't speak of, that no man had ever seen. So here he says, lest he be exalted because of those revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. That's what we do. We go to the Lord. We pray, God, take this away. Sometimes God takes it away. Many times He does not. But He says what He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul knew that. It's been said that whenever Paul entered a new field of ministry, he didn't ask what hotel he would be staying in, but what jail. But God kept him going. What is it in your life that you are struggling with? Perhaps friends have abandoned you. You feel alone. You feel you can't do the things that you believe God would have you to do. You feel like quitting and giving up. Don't. The same God who enabled Paul is the one who will enable you in all of your weaknesses and fears and infirmities. The power of Christ, if you seek it, will rest upon you. Philip Brooks said, do not pray for easy lives. Wow, I pray that all the time. I pray, God, I hope this day will just go smooth. You know, give me a good day, Lord. Give me an easy day. Don't pray for easy lives, he says. Pray to be stronger. Do not pray for tasks equal to your strength. Pray for strength equal to the task. And God's strength is greater than the task. He says His strength is made perfect when we are at our weakest. He said His glory is sufficient in our infirmities. His power will rest upon us. Praise God for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul was thankful that God considered him faithful or trustworthy. The Bible says it's hard to find a faithful man. It's hard to find a faithful woman. But the Lord found a faithful man in Paul. Jesus knew that Paul would not shrink back from the task that he was given. He would not look back and take his hand off the plow. He would press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. He would run the race. He would fight the good fight. He would finish the course without compromising the gospel which the Lord had entrusted to him. He was a faithful man. Fathers here today, I pray that you will be faithful to the Lord in all things. Thirdly, Paul was grateful that God had appointed him to the ministry. God enabled him. God counted him faithful. And God put him into the ministry of apostleship. He says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And that God would give him such a privilege was quite astonishing to Paul. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am the least of all the saints. You know, you never will become anything really great or do great things for God until you realize what great things God has done for you and you consider yourself unworthy. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached, which you also received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He begins to list the evidence, those who saw the resurrected Christ. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Then in verse 6, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, they've died. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, one born out of due time. Notice what He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. 2 years before the death of that eminent servant of Christ, John Newton, an aged friend and brother in the ministry called upon him at breakfast. Family prayer followed, and the portion of Scripture for the day was read to him. This portion of Scripture. And in it were those words in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. After reading the text, he uttered this soliloquy: I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're saved, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you owe it all to His grace. You are what you are in Christ. You can lay hold of His infinite riches. You can know His strength in His power upon your life because of His grace. Praise God, I am not what I once was. God has a lot of work yet to accomplish in me, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I'm here this morning, and I'm preaching to you the grace of God. Now, all of these things, God's enabling, God's judging Him faithful, and His appointment to ministry, came on the road to Damascus when Paul was saved. And it's all the more amazing considering the fact that Paul, who was at that time Saul of Tarsus, was a very unlikely candidate for the ministry. He tells us in verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 1, who was before God changed him. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now, what I want you to see in these next couple of verses as we move on to them in a moment, I want you to see the change of direction in Paul's life that is characteristic of true repentance. You know, Jesus gave us an example to look to when we try to understand the nature of true repentance, biblical repentance. In Luke 11:32, he said this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation." It's the generation that would not hear him. "And they will condemn it." They will condemn this generation because they repented. They condemn it for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, the greater than Jonah is here. So he's saying that if you want to understand what the nature of true repentance is, then he says we need to look to how the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did that look like? Look in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. He began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." He preached the message God had told him to deliver. In verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. That's the intellect. Theologians say that in every true conversion, three things are involved: the intellect, the emotion, and the will. They believed God. The intellect. They proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. For the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robes from him. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." That's the emotion. The emotion. People fasted. They put on sackcloth and ashes. There was sorrow of heart. True sorrow of heart. And in this instance, there was the outward display of their sorrow. So they believed. That was intellect. Then the emotions were involved. And then it says in the latter part of verse 8, they turned. Notice, they turned from their evil way and from the violence that was in their hands. Verse 10, that's what the king says. Let everyone turn from the evil and the violence. Who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we will not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them. He did it not. The will is involved. The intellect is involved. There are emotions that are involved and stirred up by the Spirit of God. And then there is the surrender of the will. Go to Acts chapter 9. Look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to repeat the whole story, but the Lord appears to him and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 4. And in verse 5, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" That is an act of the intellect. He wants to know who is speaking to him. He is making an inquiry. God has arrested his attention in a supernatural way. And then it says in verse 6, he trembles and he is astonished. I would say that that is a very emotional moment. And then he asks in verse 6, what will you have me to do? He is ready and willing to do the will of Jesus. Again, intellect, emotion, and will. His life would take a new direction from that moment onward. Now, let me tell you this morning, Paul said he didn't deserve the grace of God. He didn't deserve the privilege of preaching Christ because he was at one time a blasphemer. He spoke against Christ. That's what it means to blaspheme. To speak against God. Now that's a very revealing admission. And we know from the record of Paul's life prior to his conversion that he scrupulously kept the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Philippians 3:5, this is what it says. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. He endeavored to keep all of the commandments. So how could he be a blasphemer and at the same time blameless in respect to the law? Doesn't the law condemn blasphemy? Certainly, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Therefore, we must conclude that the name of the Lord that Paul blasphemed was the name of Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. Look in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. This is Paul's testimony before Agrippa. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, the believers in Christ, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now that does not mean that he was successful. What it means, really, grammatically, is that he tried to force them to commit blasphemy against the name of Christ and renounce Christ. But he was not successful. But in doing that, he himself was guilty of blasphemy. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. You saw that in these verses. He was relentless in his attacks on the church of God. It says also here in Timothy that he was not only a blasphemer and a persecutor, he says, the King James says, I was injurious. Injurious, another word is insolent. And that word literally means that he was vicious in his persecution of Christians. Some translate this word, he was a wanton aggressor, which means that he took pleasure in the persecution of Christians. And Acts says, he says, I gave my voice, readily gave his voice against them. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 says this, for if you have heard of my conversation, it's the way he lived, in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. I was injurious to them. I was a wanton aggressor. Listen, can God change your life? Yes, He can. Saul of Tarsus was a man on a mission to stamp out Christianity altogether. Why? Because he saw it as apostasy from Judaism. He was on a holy war against Christianity. Paul Longnecker, in his book on the life of the Apostle Paul, he said this: Paul directed his efforts against Jewish believers in Jesus of Nazareth. As he saw it, their leader had been discredited by crucifixion. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. And their schismatic preaching would only further delay Israel's promised messianic age. Paul's actions could also have been, in his own mind, justified biblically. Numbers chapter 25, the first five verses, speaks of Moses ordering the destruction of the immoral Israelites at Baal Peor, just prior to the people's entering into the land of Canaan. And Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 15, recounts the turning away of God's wrath against the people by one man, Phinehas, who received God's praise for his zeal to put apostasy out of Israel, even to the killing of the chief offenders himself. That zeal was praised by God. Paul's zeal, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a persecution against Christ. Let me give you an example of modern day misguided zeal. There is a Southern Baptist pastor named Wiley Drake, who recently said in an interview on Fox News with Alan Combs that he is praying for the death of President Obama on national television. Quote, "I am asking God," he said, "to enforce imprecatory prayers." Those were the prayers you see in the Psalms of David against his enemies. "I am asking God to enforce imprecatory prayers that are throughout the Scripture that would cause President Obama's death." You know, some people are actually applauding that. They completely ignore the words of Scripture in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not for their death, but for their conversion. Pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. Because you didn't deserve it. Wiley Drake didn't deserve the grace of God. Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Convention public policy arm, said, and I quote, when asked what he thought about Wiley Drake and his comments, he says, "Wiley Drake is far out of the mainstream. In fact, he's in a drainage ditch somewhere. He misunderstands the grace of God and the Word of God and the nature and the purpose of imprecatory prayers in their context in the Old Testament." Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. But he was also the recipient, we read in 1 Timothy verse 13, the latter half, he was the recipient of great mercy. Now, why did Paul receive this mercy from God? We don't need to guess at the reason, he tells us. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in an unbelief." His actions were done in ignorance and unbelief. Paul's use of the word ignorance here alludes, I believe, to the distinction in the Old Testament between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed with a high hand presumptuous sins for which there was no atonement, there was no sacrifice. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Now bear in mind that Jesus is our great high priest. Speaking of the Old Testament priests, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Praise God for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us in our ignorance. And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In the context of Paul's life, we know that his actions against Christians were not those of a hardened, impenitent sinner who deliberately set aside the law of God and despised the grace of God. It is one thing to be ignorant of the light. It is another thing to defiantly sin against the light. We know from his testimony that he believed he was actually doing a service to God in persecuting the followers of Christ. What he did in ignorance. And that's why he could write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Listen, the inner recesses of the heart, the conscience of a man, the motives of a man's heart are something that only God knows with absolute certainty. And he knew Paul's heart before he was converted. However, I must warn you, to willfully reject the truth of God puts a man on very dangerous ground. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the Antichrist. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and this will occur in the tribulation period. Don't know how far off we are from that. No man knows. But it's coming. The ultimate deception is on its way. He is coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, I'm amazed it doesn't take much to deceive people. You could dress somebody up, put them on television in front of cameras, have them say some, you know, words that tickle people's ears, and they'll do almost anything that that man says. Throw in a couple fake healings here and there, and they'll just be walking down the aisle and surrendering their pocketbooks, their wallets. What will it be like when someone comes after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish? Why will they perish? Why will they not be converted? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And if you're here today and you have had the Word of God preached to you repeatedly, and you will not receive the truth, you will perish. You will die in your sins. You will die without Christ, though the grace of God has been offered to you repeatedly. Verse 11 says, for this reason, because they rejected the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That pertains to that time period in the history of the earth, the great tribulation. Hebrews 6, verse 4. You've probably struggled with this passage of Scripture, right? Come on, be honest, you have. At some point in time, you've wrestled with this Scripture, these Scriptures. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, the goodness of God, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry was working powerfully in them. They tasted the Word, the good Word of God. And the powers of the world to come. That's talking about supernatural miracles, which will be evident in the last days. They saw that all. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. The Spirit of God was convicting them. They tasted the Word of God, which means they took it in. They saw the miracles which confirmed the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. If they shall fall away. Listen to me. That is not a good translation. I'm sorry, but it is not. And this has been demonstrated adequately by many. This is not a hypothetical. The translation is, literally, since they have fallen away. Since they have fallen away. And I'll demonstrate that to you, not today, but if you want me to, I will. Since they have fallen astray. To renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put it to an open shame. Hold that there. These are not people who were saved and lost their salvation. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. The grace of God that saves is the grace of God that keeps. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. So this is not people who had salvation and lost it. This is not an imaginary hypothetical situation. There would be no purpose in doing that here. If you think it through logically. Why fear something that couldn't happen? Makes no sense at all. This is describing, and all the warning passages in Hebrews describe the same people. People who were enlightened. To be enlightened does not mean to be saved. It means to have light, to receive the light, to receive the conviction of the Spirit of God, to hear the Word of God preached so powerfully in the power of the Spirit that you could almost literally taste it, to see God working and moving, in this instance in a miraculous way, and then to say no. No. Well, if a person refuses that, when Jesus Christ is being magnified, and they refuse and they reject it, there's no hope for them. They will never come to salvation. That's what the warning passages are about in the book of Hebrews. Don't come to that place where you hear and hear the Word of God, and the more you hear it, the more your heart is hardened against it. There is no other hope. There is no other message. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and this is the sin of rejecting the truth concerning Christ, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, which is in the gospel, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is nothing else that can be done. Nothing else that can be offered to you if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. You will perish. Again, this is not describing someone who had salvation and lost it. None of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews address that because it can't happen. It's all an exhortation to people who are under the hearing of God's Word to make sure that you do not willfully reject the truth. Now let me say this. Paul's ignorance did not excuse his guilt. He was a guilty man. But that is precisely where God's mercy comes in. Someone said that the greatness of God's mercy is commensurate with the sinfulness of man's sin. I would tend to disagree. The greatness of God's mercy is greater than the sinfulness of man's sin. It's getting what we deserve. It's not getting what we deserve. Judgment. Titus 3:5. not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Amen? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I hope everyone here understands that there is nothing you have ever done and nothing that you could ever do worthy of your salvation. Nothing. All your works, as Jeremiah said it, are as filthy rags. Or is it Isaiah? All your righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. The sum total of all your good works is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. I don't mean to offend you, but the rags spoken of there are minstrel cloths. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of water by the Word. The Word of God that convicts of sin as the Spirit ministers it unto us. Now we'll say more of the mercy of God in Paul's life when we come to verse 16. He sets himself up as that trophy of grace, an example of the long-suffering of God. But I have to bring this to a close quickly. God showered upon Paul, he says, superabundant grace. And the grace of our Lord, notice verse 14 in 1 Timothy, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. If you read the epistles of Paul, you know that Paul liked to use superlatives in describing the acts of God. And this is one of those superlatives. He says it's exceeding abundant. God's grace is beyond amazing. God poured out His grace upon Paul. And I want you to know and understand that God pours out His grace on every undeserving sinner. And not only is it free and without measure, it's accompanied by faith and love. Ralph Earle said this: God provided His salvation, faith appropriated it, and love applied it. And I believe that whenever you see the grace of God touch a man's life, you will see that man's faith and love. You will see it. Shannon Rohr emailed me yesterday. Her dad is very ill. He does not have long to live unless God works a miracle. But she was caring for his physical needs. And she said to him, "Dad, is there anything more that I can do for you?" And with a very weak voice, he said, "Pray that the Lord's will be done and be content." That's a man of faith. That's a man whose life was touched by the grace of God. And whenever you see the grace of God touch a man's life, you will see that man's faith, no matter what the circumstances. And you will see that man's love. Love for God and love for those around him. Final thought. Why did God act so mercifully with Paul? Well, I believe it goes even beyond Paul's sins, or sin of ignorance, even beyond God's long-suffering, which we will see. He wanted to set Paul up as an example of His long-suffering. So this is the thought I leave you with this morning. The girl sang a wonderful song. this morning about being faithful, about following the Lord. And when I heard it, I said quietly to myself, will you? Will you go all the way with Jesus? Will all of us be faithful? Listen, God saw in Paul, while he was persecuting Christians, while he was trying to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, he saw in Paul what a truly transformed and committed servant of God would do. Once he was enlightened and came to the knowledge of the truth, he would pour out his life for Jesus, just as Jesus poured out his grace upon Paul. So, will you pour out your life for Jesus, just as he poured out his grace upon you, without measure, without reservation, without holding back? God saw what Paul would become. Acts 9:13. Then Ananias answered the Lord. You know, when he was given this mission, the minister to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon his name. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, I didn't get it wrong. Don't fear. Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias, Saul of Tarsus, will become a trophy of grace.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.